A few months ago, I was with my family, my wife and my two boys and some other family members, at a play. And it was very interesting. The first half was well done, and the actors did a good job. And we were enthralled by the whole atmosphere of the place. And then at intermission, you know, we all got up, and we all, you know, took a break and got a little snack. And there was a lot of bustle and hustle going on in the theater at the time. They were selling and hawking, you know, peanuts and Coke. And as we were starting to come to the end of the intermission time, things started to have a palpable sense that things were changing. Things were not the way they were earlier on in the play. And they started to dim the lights, and it started to get dark, and we started to realize, okay, we have to go sit down. And then all of a sudden, you just started hearing some rustling around and some bustling around. And there was a hush that came over all of us as we waited. Things were not as they were before. We were becoming aware that there is something different at work. So then all of a sudden, at the end of this intermission time, it goes completely dark in the theater. And right afterwards, the lights come on in a flash. And out from among us, the people sitting in the theater, the actors started to come. They started to walk down the aisles and to come out of doorways that we had just found ourselves in. And then as well, down the middle of the aisle, animals started to parade. And on either side of this theater, it was a huge theater, on either side of this theater, what had appeared to us during most of the first half of the play, as a wall just dropped. And this sheer wall exposed behind it an elaborate scenery. And we found ourselves, as part of this theater, in the middle of the play. And that's an interesting feeling. Where at one time, we were observing something happening up there, by the beginning of the second half, we realized something unique is happening right here. We were part of it. You know, it's a little alarming to have a llama walk right by you, you know, when you weren't expecting it. I'll let your imagination go as to what play that was. But this unveiling allowed us to see what was really out there. This unveiling allowed us to see beyond what we had originally perceived as reality in that place. This unveiling gave us eyes to recognize that all as it initially appears is not all that there is to see and to experience. I want you to think back with me now, almost 1900, 2000 years ago. Towards the end of the first century, Rome is in charge. Rome is powerful. Caesar is Lord. This is the mantra of the imperial cult of the day, that Caesar is God incarnate. And throughout the Roman world, statues and places of worship are starting to rise up in honor and homage to Caesar as the one who is in control. And in this big scenery, there are these small groups of followers, those who call themselves little Christs, Christians. And they find themselves scattered throughout the then known world in these small pockets, often meeting in houses and in synagogues. And they are worshiping and extolling this one who has come decades prior, 60 some odd years or more ago, Jesus of Nazareth walked and lived and breathed and died. And now these pockets, these small communities throughout the Asia Minor and throughout the world at that time are asking these same questions. As I look out on reality as it is dim and dark. And as I look out and see who is being lifted up to worship, it is not the one that we are worshiping in our small little houses in the corners. Caesar is Lord. At least that's what everyone else is saying. And these men, these women, these early followers of Christ in the decades just after his life need an unveiling. They need a revelation. They need the ability to have their eyes opened up and to see that all that is as it is not all that there is. They need an unveiling. And you and I, flash forward again, 2,000 years later to today, no doubt as well in our own life, when we look out on who seems to be in charge, when we think of our own struggles and anxieties, when we think of those own things in our life that we are uncertain about or waiting for or questioning God of, and when we look out in the world and we see that, you know, it has been now, you know, almost 2,000 years since Christ was here. I mean, is he coming? It's easy for you and I, or I'll speak for myself this evening. It's easy for me to be discouraged and to ask, Lord, we praise you this evening in this small room that Jesus is Lord, but when we walk out on that street, it tells us there are many other gods to come and worship. So what do you and I need this evening? We need, just like for that play, the curtains to be drawn, to get a little glimpse of what is really going on around us, that you and I are part of something that is bigger and greater and more life-changing than we could ever imagine. And that you and I, in our time and space, are a part of something that is eternal and lasting. We need the curtains to be drawn and to recognize that we are sitting in the theater, not as spectators alone, but as participants in the drama that is unfolding. This evening, we want to start a series on the book of Revelation. Revelation. And I want to define what a revelation is to start off this evening. A revelation, I heard it defined this week by one commentator. I think this is great. It is the unveiling of previously hidden, outwardly unimaginable truth. That's what a revelation is. It is the unveiling, the revealing of a previously hidden, outwardly unimaginable truth, where we get to look and get a sneak into reality as things really are, not as they always appear to our natural eye. You know, all that is not only that which can be measured and quantified and held in our hand and grasped, but the realm of the spiritual, the heavenly, works on a different plane. And while the external things are what we oftentimes go to understand and measure and quantify who we are and where we are, it is the spiritual that is the ultimate, that gives us our ultimate understanding of who we are and what God has called us to do. And oftentimes we have this great chasm, this great separation, this heavenly and this earthly. And as we see in the book of Revelation, and as I think we'll see in our own lives, reality of heaven and earth interweave and overlap and are closer than we recognize. We're sitting there just waiting for the curtains to be drawn and asking for God to give us eyes to see things the way they truly are. And so this evening, we're going to start this series through Revelation, through the first three chapters at least, and we'll see how it goes from there, where we're going to ask questions like, God, what is really going on in this world? And Lord, can you unveil before my eyes why you have me here and what I'm to do to follow you? So a little disclaimer before we dig into the text this evening, the first eight verses of the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation is one of these books of the Bible that oftentimes gets sensationalized, okay? And, you know, it won't take much thinking to go through in your mind some of the movie titles you've seen about this book, perhaps some even recently, okay? You know, Apocalypse, you know? Oftentimes, this book is approached for its sensational language. And man, there is some sensational stuff going on in here, to say it lightly, right? There are some unbelievable events that are talked about and some wonderful imagery that is given. And so throughout history, men and women of God have struggled with, how do you deal with this text that seems so different and other than other texts that we know in the Scriptures? And so there's been those who have said it is just this idealist expression of what the church could be. Others have said that this only is applicable for the first century. Others had said, get into all the fanciful stuff because it predicts for us what will happen and the order in which things will unfold. And there's been a myriad of examples across the spectrum. Okay, and I've been in part of those kind of teachings over the years, you know, where you're able to plot out from beginning to end how everything is going to happen and occur. Okay, we're going to approach Revelation from a little bit of an eclectic model. We do believe that there are things within this word that are yet to come. But we do believe as well that there are truths within these scriptures that are applicable for us today and that meant something when John originally shared it thousands of years ago. And so we're going to kind of reach across the spectrum. I'm a complexifier, not a simplifier. He said, I know, I've heard you preach before. Okay. But we're going to reach out along that spectrum, past, present, and future, and see what this message might have for us as we look into the Word. And so this evening, we're going to start with the intro, just these first eight verses of the book of Revelation. And we see in these first eight verses two themes that will carry their way throughout the whole book. They're not the only themes, obviously. But two themes that I think are prominent in this book that we see right away on these first few verses within the introduction. And here are the two themes. They are tied up into two concepts. That time is not how we perceive it alone, and space, not outer space, okay, but space, earthly space, is not all that there is. That time is not contained to our experience, and that space, earthly space, is not all that there is. That there is a realm and an existence on the heavenly scale that influences what we see here on earth. So let's look at that first theme together in these first eight verses. And here's how I want to talk about it, time. Here's the theme. Our temporal, often limited experience in time is infused with eternal significance. I'll say that again. That our limited, often temporal experience of time, tick-tock, 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 is infused with eternal significance. Eternal significance. And we see in these first eight verses this going back and forth on the lips of John about our perspective of things and God's perspective of things, of time on our perspective and our reality and the way God interacts with time. Look with me together in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling that Jesus Christ gives, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must, what? Soon take place. We want action. We need something to occur. And it is wonderful that right in the opening verse of this scripture, it is clear that God recognizes where we are at. And he condescends, and I mean this in the best sense of the word condescends, he speaks down to, and I mean that in the best sense of the word, the phrase, he speaks to us where we are at and admits that we need an answer. When will things take place? How soon, Lord? How soon? Have you asked that question recently? How long, God? We talked about this in a previous series recently. Then, in verse 3, it said, blessed is the one who reads aloud. We'll get back to verse 2, don't worry. The words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Time. It is near. Everyone, repeat with me now. Time is near. Time is near. God tells his people that things are going to happen soon. And that the time is near for all things to find their consummation. Then look with me at verses 7 and 8. Behold, or maybe one of your translations says, look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, what? Amen. Even so, amen. And he's saying, look, behold, Christ is coming. And all people, every eye will see him, especially those who have persecuted him. That Christ is coming not just for a joyful rejoicing for those who know him, but for judgment for those who do not. And it is a sobering reality. It is this sobering understanding of why we are here. God calls us while we are here to look and to wait and to trust that Christ is coming again. That Christ is coming again. And then verse 8 throws in the perspective of time from God. Look what it says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Okay, now do you see what's going on here? Yeah. God is saying, we are here because things are happening soon. Okay, time is coming near. We are to look and to anticipate that Jesus is coming for our joy of those who know him, for judgment of those who do not. And so if you're me, I'm thinking, let's do this. Let's get to work. And then in verse 8, God reminds us of his perspective. I am, I was, I will be. Is God bound by time in the same way? God is not limited and constrained, but yet he reminds us that as we go through these temporal time and terrestrial, if you will, experience of waiting, that our waiting and our hoping is infused with eternal significance. Because God is the one who is controlling and sovereignly over all that is playing its way out. You know, the Alpha and Omega, right? The first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last. And I was thinking it this week. I remember in Bible college, we memorized the Greek alphabet. And it takes a while to get to Omega. You know, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Iota, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nuke, Si, Omicron, Pi, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, Psi, Omega. This vast spectrum, right? Alpha and Omega, little side note. My little nursery school, my son, I'm teaching him the Greek alphabet. Because that's the thing you do if you have a pastor's kid. You teach them stuff like that. That is really of no use. But he's singing and he's learning it. He's learning. The beginning of the alphabet. The end, the all-encompassing I was, I am, I will be. That as you look and as you anticipate and as you hope, we are called to trust and to rest. That God is the one who holds it all. And while it seems that he is slow to act from our perspective, from his perspective, it's already done. Isn't that awesome? From God's perspective, he's not waiting for things to find their fruition. He is a God that is atemporal. He is above and beyond, and he is not overwhelmed by the earthly struggles we have in waiting. So wherever we find ourselves waiting and looking, God tells us to do so always from a posture that is satisfied and resting in him. You and I gauge time by productivity and efficiency and what we're able to accomplish. And God says, I've accomplished it. And this is hard for us to wrap our mind around, but that coming hope of Jesus, from my perspective, it's done. The story has been written. The conclusion is certain. So as you and I go about faithfully following and hoping and looking to be obedient to God here on earth, we don't have to rush ourselves. Be faithful where God has placed you, knowing that from his perspective it's taken care of. To trust him. I learned this most vividly when I was in India a couple years ago, and I can't wait to go back again this summer to work with some churches and seminary there. And I met one pastor, and I met many pastors, but I'll never forget this one pastor. He seemed so unhurried. And if you're in India, you'll recognize that people are trying to get everywhere quickly. The problem is everybody's trying to get very quickly to the same place, and it's like one lane. Okay? And just, that's the best way I can describe it. It's just packed. Intensity. And I met this one pastor, and he was telling me of his work and his ministry and how he meets with people, sharing with them the hope of Christ. And I said to him, well, what does your week look like? He says, well, you know, I get on my motorcycle or I go in my car. I just go from town to town. He says, in each village and town that he goes with in the outskirts of this major city, there's one person in each town that he goes to meet with. And he took me with him one time. I'll never forget. We went to this outskirts of this small little town with just a few buildings in it. And we go to a house. And he introduces me to a young father and his daughter. And we go inside and we spend time with them. And we prayed with him. And I said, when will you see him next? He said, I don't know, a week, 2 months. What about your follow-up plan? What about your discipleship plan? You know, I mean, we're going to get them plugged in the local church. I mean, you know, all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking I got a nice, you know, American plan for discipleship and growth in his life, you know? He said, no, he said, God is doing something in his heart. I just have to be faithful. And he's seeing man and woman after man and woman come to faith in Christ and growing. He's just not hurried at all. In a place that was so hurried and busied, I learned for the first time, probably, what it means to trust. What are you hurrying about? What are you scurrying for? God tells us that time, from his perspective, means we could trust that he has already accomplished that which we are so worried about. And that as we are faithful and looking and seeking to be obedient to him, that God is at rest. Our earthly experience of time is infused with heavenly importance when we trust God in this way. And secondly, in the text, we see this theme of space, of reality around us, of earthly space. And the theme is this, that our earthly experience has been granted, has been given a heavenly mandate. That our earthly experiences have been given a heavenly mandate to follow after. Look at the progression in verses 1 through 2 of Revelation. It says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. Notice this progression of revelation. That God the Father gives it to Jesus, who gives it to this angel,
who gives it to John, who gives it to the seven churches, who almost 2,000 years later gives it to her. Who? To us. You know. God recognizes our need and our situation, and he, from above and beyond, gives to us an unveiling that is sure and that is founded in him. And then look how it gets explained even further in verses 4 through 6. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? The Father in this text. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and many scholars believe the seven, meaning this number of perfection, is supposed to be something highlighting the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself. So the one who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler and king of the earth. Father, Son, Spirit, we get a glimpse into this throne room above from which God is revealing his truth. It's this unbelievable unveiling before our eyes that he gives us. And from this throne room, he explains this work that Jesus will do. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and who has made us a kingdom, here's the key, priest to God the Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. That Jesus is the one who loves us and frees us and makes us priests for his kingdom. That God above, from the throne above, has given to us and revealed to us and unveiled to us our purpose, our message, that we are to be freed and loved and forgiven. We are to be rescued, and we are to be sent out as his priests, as his anointed, as his sent ones to the world. Look again. He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see the connection here? That our earthly experience, even seemingly small and insignificant at times, when we know Jesus, is given a divine task. And that's to be his priests, to be his peculiar people in the best sense of the word, to be those who are set with the task of worshiping and lifting up the name of the one and only God. And remember, these churches, as they initially are worshiping, who is lifted up as the one to be adored and glorified? It is Caesar. And into this, John encourages them and reminds them again that it is Christ that we are called to worship, and God alone who we are called to be priests for, as we allow others to see and to worship him in this way as well. Our earthly experience, our life, my life, your life, through Jesus, has a heavenly calling on it, a heavenly mandate. When we seem like no one knows us or no one would hear us, when it seems insignificant, God reminds us here in this text that to know me means to be sent out to represent me. What a weighty task. What an important role. What a vital responsibility God has called you and I to live as priests. For some of us, as we think of our experiences in the world, we're thinking, man, I just want to escape some of my responsibilities. You know, or I just want answers to some of these problems. Or Lord, some of these times of waiting, Lord, I just need an answer right now. Enough is enough already. And God tells us our answer is not escape. Our answer is not despair. Our answer is not finding all the answers or having all the solutions. Our answer, our call, is to worship him. To be his priests. and to share with others this hope that we have been given in Jesus. We have been forgiven and loved and rescued and freed. Wherever you are this evening, if you know Christ, your life has eternal significance. And God has placed a heavenly mandate, in all the best sense of the word, upon you. Will we be faithful? That's what the rest of Revelation is all about. You don't have to come back. This is what it's about. It's about God unveiling and opening the eyes of those who are there to recognize that I work in a time frame that is not like yours, and that my heavenly commissioning is what you are to be a part of and to do, and that to know me means that you are part of something bigger and grander and more eternal than any other pursuit you could ever have. That's what he reminds us of. That we are sitting in the theater and the curtains have been drawn. Will you be faithful? Will I be faithful? When I went with my sons to this play with my wife and everything, the second half was really fantastic. My sons loved it. One of our favorite parts were these mechanical turtles that were like this big. And at the end of it, we got up, and we walked out, and we left, and we talked about what a great experience that was. And then that was it. We're not expecting there to be some kind of grand show, As we go throughout our life, and as we sit on the subway, we're not expecting there all of a sudden to be a chorus that opens up, I'm really part of a chorus, And as we walk on the street and as we go to work, we're not expecting for the veils to be open and for, God to reveal and show, oh, man, wow, look, this is really a play that you're a part of, right? That's folly, right? It's a play. You go to a place to watch it and to be a part of it. And when you leave, you go back into reality as it really is. It ends. But for us, as we follow Christ, Revelation reminds us there is always something beyond the veil that is right there. And that in the seemingly small interactions we are having, that there is an eternal stake that is at play. And that in those times when we are by ourselves and feeling lonely, that the God who sits in heaven above desires to draw near to us. And that as we walk out into a city, into our families, into our workplaces, we ought to be reminded that there is just this thin veneer between the heavenly and the earthly. And that God and the power and the spiritual world is at play. And we get to be obedient and part of something eternal when we are faithful to Him. My prayer for myself, my prayer for you, is that we'll have eyes to see it. That will trust God's time, know that He has it taken care of, and that all of our actions will be infused with this belief that God is with us. And heaven is our audience. We have the welcome to be obedient and to follow Him. So will you look and wait like this? Will you trust? Will you obey Him? And will you take seriously the call on your life to wait and trust like this? You're part of the play. Over the next few weeks, we're going to learn the part that God wants us to be doing. Let us close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are at work in ways, Lord, that we cannot even imagine. And that, God, your power and your majesty is at play in this world, Lord, when it seems like the world, the flesh, and the devil is victory. Lord, we know and we trust, God, that you are working things out. That it is in your grace and in your patience, God, that you have not yet, Lord, returned because you deserve repentance. And so, God, we pray, Lord, in our own life that we might trust and believe and hope in you in this way, God.
That no matter what we are waiting for or longing for, God, that it would ultimately be waiting and longing for you to work and act. God, we thank you and we trust you this evening, knowing that you are and you will be and you have been. That, God, you are not bound by the things that we wait for. And so, God, we trust in you in this way. And, God, I pray, Lord, for my life, and I pray for everyone here, Lord, our lives, God, that we might see every opportunity as an opportunity to share the heavenly hope that we have in Jesus. And that, God, our temporal situations are infused, God, with this heavenly worth. God, we want to be a priesthood of believers that come before you in worship, in holiness, and in truth. So thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, which makes this possible. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.